The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God, thank you for this day to be together, for the gift that you give us in your law, in that you've shown us how to live. And more so than just making it abstract, you have given us the person of Jesus to show us what it looks like when the words become flesh. Help us to have your laws written on our heart, to develop the kind of character that comes from following after him, that we could be a people by the way that we live, who embody by the way that we live what your gospel is. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, look, I'm so thrilled that you're here. We haven't run them off yet. Week three. You tried hard. I got a lot of complaints after last week. And the complaints were all, why isn't Matthew teaching all the classes? just by way of knowing where we're going again, and I don't know if you did this too, Matthew, but I'm doing reconciliation stuff this week, which is going to be fun, because we're going to talk about crime and punishment. But then also, next week we're doing the offering, and then finally, class five, we're going to talk about evangelism. It's going to be exciting, yeah. So last week, the homework, the kind of liturgical homework, was to engage the daily office, right? And I think in particularly in the office, being attuned to your prayers, to intercessions and the formative nature of those. So I want to invite you, turn to the people next to you. Did you do it? How did it go? If you didn't do it, what was a time that you did pray this week? And what was the kind of content and character of that prayer? What was it like? How did it shape you? So just take a moment, turn to the people next to you, and share a little bit. All right. It's good. I love the engagement. Any observations or reflections that someone would want to share? Did you pray differently this week? How was engagement in the office? Anybody want to share? Yeah, Sue. Yes. Isn't it? So she was saying that link that you gave to Mission St. Clair, which is the online daily office, couldn't be better, and the prayers actually were like just right on target, apropos. It's almost like there's a God that's like, I mean, I don't want to say that too loudly, it's Episcopal Church and all, but like we're, yeah, like guiding us, meeting us in these texts. Yeah, that's really cool, Sue. I would say other online options. Has anyone prayed with us online for evening prayer this season? A couple of folks have, yeah. How was that for y'all? Yeah, it centers you. It takes evening prayers like 10 minutes. Yeah, that's right. And the camera's in the nave, so you get a little touch with the sacred space you're used to, too. Was that same for you? Mm-hmm. Yeah, awesome. Yeah, I've been praying it too. We're getting about 100 people a day praying it, which is cool. And you know, 20 or 30 live. So I'm watching the office sort of increase in practice in this community. I don't know if you're observing the same thing, but. I know. That's why I'm giving it to you.
It's a little hard to use until you've gotten used to it. It's helpful to get used to it in a community of other people praying it together. So that's part of what makes Facebook great. The Mission St. Clair app is wonderful if you already know what you're doing.
Yeah.
If you don't, then doing it with other people sort of helps develop a rhythm.
I'm somebody that goes to the gym a lot more if there's people there expecting me than if I'm by myself. And so daily prayer is the same way. I wish I could say that I'm so virgin. I'm not. I need other people. Okay, well, today We're gonna kind of shift gears. If last week was about the sort of virtues that emerge in intercession, we're gonna explore the virtues today that emerge from our practice, Christian practices of reconciliation. And then I'm gonna take a page out of the Howard Wasson Wells book, and we're gonna apply these teachings to some thorny social issues. In particular, the way we incarcerate people in this country. That's right. So just prepare yourself. We're going to go there at the end of this, which is kind of, I mean, it's so Howard Wasch to tie all that together. So I want to start with this. Has anyone ever done this? This is the sacrament of reconciliation of a penitent, or it's not a sacrament, the reconciliation of a penitent from our prayer book. It's like confession. Who's done confession in this church? A couple of people? Not a lot of people? Yeah. No one. I was like, who prayed the office? Me. Confession? This is the rite out of the prayer book that if you want to make a sacramental confession, which means you come in, you talk to a person, this is how it goes. We will be offering days of reconciliation through Holy Week where we're just available in the nave. And the way that the practice works is the penitent comes forward, bless me for I have sinned. The priest says, the Lord be in your heart and upon your lips, that you may truly and humbly confess your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then the penitent, I confess to Almighty God and to his church and to you that I have sinned by my own fault in thought, word, and deed, in those things done and left undone, especially, and you see what that is right there? That's a big old fill in the blank. And so at this moment, you unload whatever is on your mind, whatever you're brought in here, whatever is on your, you've got on your chest, you get it out and you say it. And I encourage people, and I think Darby just walked in, I don't know if you do, Darb, when you're hearing confession, but I encourage people, be specific and thorough. Because the sin, the stuff that we carry around that has its claws on us, it has power over us in because of its secrecy, because of its non-statedness. And so when you're very thorough, it was this, and it went this way, and I thought about it like this, and I said, like, the freedom that comes. And boy, let me tell you, it is high risk, high reward. There's so much freedom and hope that comes on the other side of it. So you confess this, for these and all other sins which I cannot now remember, I'm truly sorry. I pray God to have mercy on me. I firmly intend amendment of life. I humbly beg forgiveness of God and his church, and I ask you for counsel, direction, and absolution. And so usually at that point, we'll have a conversation. You know, if it's something, Matthew's like, I just can't stop kidnapping people's dogs. I just can't. I just do it all the time. I try to give it up for Lent. And so we had this conversation. It was powerful, you know, about you could just not do that. And it's not absent conversation and counsel. And then there's an absolution that you see very much like happens on Sunday morning. And then the Lord has put away all your sins. Thanks be to God. And then this is the last part that I love. Go in peace and pray for me, a sinner. So the whoever's hearing the confession reminds you. Oh, John's here too. Reminds you, like, I'm in the same boat. So this rite, it comes from somewhere, right? And it has implications. It has a theology embedded in it. And it's interesting, and it's telling that it's kind of an underutilized portion of our prayer book. So I want to take you through a history of where this thing came from and what it's tied to, and then I want to, again, we're going to sort of aim it looking at where, like how this ties into the way we might approach things like punishment or discipline in our culture, okay? So, that's right. So here's where it starts. In the early church, the Eucharist was always the primary context of reconciliation, where the Eucharist was the moment where we proclaimed together, and it still is, that we are reconciled to each other the way that God is reconciling the world to God's self in Christ. You find texts like 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so if this notion of reconciliation that is like a big picture theological truth is accurate, well, then it has to be embodied somehow, because as Christians, we are resurrection people. Resurrection faith means it has to be lived out. It's not just an abstract belief. It has to impact the life. And our life is reflected in our rituals. And so the Eucharist is the place where, like, yeah, this is this touch point for us. This is this symbol, which means you could not take the Eucharist. In the early church, they were really serious about taking the Eucharist before, if you were not reconciled, you had a beef with somebody else in the room. And so what is the liturgical moment that we make sure all of our accounts are clean and we're all in a good space together? Does anybody know what that liturgical moment is? It's the peace. That's right. The peace of the Lord be always with you. It was in the peace where in the early church, you would go, and if I had a beef with Amy, I would be like, look, I'm sorry I took your dog. Matthew talked me into it. I shouldn't have done it. Will you forgive me? Because we were pretty serious about how the sacredness of the table and what it said about going around it. It wasn't flip. It was really, really mattered. Now, does anybody know how you practiced the peace in the early church? Yeah. It's a kiss. It was a kiss of peace. And if you think that I'm just like, I don't know, that sounds like church nerd esoterica. No, it's New Testament esoterica. Romans, greet one another with a holy kiss. Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians, greet all brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. 1 Peter, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ, over and over and over again. In fact, it's funny because I want to let you know, this is as tame as it gets. I was really punchy when I put the slides together. And it just goes on.
Can you and John show us how that works?
So this is interesting. So the kiss of peace, I tease like people that are biblical inerrantists that really kind of hold like a more fundamentalist view of the Bible, a literalistic view. I was like, I don't really think you believe that. Why would you say that? Well, you didn't kiss me when we got together for coffee, right? So the thing about the kiss of peace was it wasn't like Italian, like mwah, mwah, ciao, or like, so, you know, like sometimes with people, you know, in the line, they give them a little kiss on the cheek. It's not that. It was like on the mouth. It wasn't romantic, but it was like, it was a moment of, we are proclaiming reconciliation, right? Everyone's like, I would not come to this church anymore if people started kissing me. But the reason that it was such a big deal is because there was this real pushback against doing anything that would make you unworthy to receive the body and blood of Christ, right? Like, they actually took that seriously, that you would approach it in a worthy manner. And again, worthy is not like you're good enough, right? It's not like, all right, Bonnie, let's get the list out. Did you make the cut this week? Because that's how we interpret it, right? I don't like the word worthy. That's like a list of rules. What it's about is it's about the quality of your relationships. Worthiness is about, well, if I'm doing this in a worthy manner, it means, to my knowledge, everything, I'm clean. I'm not carrying a grudge. I'm not bearing some sort of burden against somebody. I'm not nursing unforgiveness. To the best of my knowledge, I'm clean. And you find, I don't think I put the text in there, text like 1 Corinthians, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink judgment against themselves. So, if we're practicing this big ritual that's about our reconciliation, but everybody knows that Tom Connors and I are not cool, and you watch us take communion, then we are throwing the flag up of our own non-worthiness. Like, we didn't get this right, you know? I'm sorry I took your dog. I'm sorry. He's really, really persuasive. The woman made me. Did God really say? Okay, so basically, by the early church, like this kind of practice evolved, and any sort of grave sin or unrepentant sin meant that you were absent, you were exempt from the Eucharist. So if you brought something in that you hadn't dealt with, you didn't take communion. All right. So like Eucharist and repentance and penance kind of always have gone together. And in order to be reconciled to the community, what would happen is individuals would undergo something called an order of penitence, during which basically they wouldn't receive the Eucharist, and they would work through whatever their issue was. Tom and I would work through the dog stealing thing until we were ready. And the moment of our restoration, I would receive communion again. I took the dog, it's on me. So like, I got to make it right. So do you guys see how that kind of went together in the early church? Now, what's interesting is that by the first early apostolic writings, there's this text called the Shepherd of Hermas, which is one of the earliest Christian writings, absent the Didache. And it's written by in like the mid second century. So you're talking about the generation of disciples who were discipled by the apostles. Okay, like these, you know, somebody that's like, I remember John said Jesus used to say, like this level. They had this collection of writings, and in this writing, they basically say, yeah, anybody can be reconciled. Anybody can kind of do penitence, but this kind of reconciliation after you're baptized, you can only do it once in your life. So in the Shepherd of Hermas, they're like, sure. You know, you stole the dog sticks and don't do it again. You only get one shot at reconciling, or else you're out. And so what ends up happening, of course, is by the time of the kind of the teachings of the fathers, people basically were pushing. Well, actually, let me say this. So that's in the Shepherd of Hermas. You also have Tertullian teaching about how penitents that are undergoing penance should wear unique garb while in the assembly. So they had to wear different clothes, so you knew who they were. You had Origen saying, emphasizing the penitents, kind of like the remedial aspects of it. So it's about. Origins like penitence is about healing and converting the penitent. It's kind of in the way, and I didn't put the scripture up here, but there's lots of stuff in the Old Testament where God says to the Jewish people, discipline is about your restoration. The reason discipline exists is to restore you, to bring you back. And so that was Origins' take. Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, argued against reconciling penitents too quickly. He's like, it should take a long time. He's like, it could even take you into the end of your life, to your deathbed. Don't, this reconciliation is not just a quick, hey, sorry, love you, mean it. It can take time. Now, all that kind of is working in the church. Again, you're talking about mid-second century, so like 150 CE. So over about the next 200 years or so, that's developing, but things get really, really different by the time Christianity becomes imperial. So in 315, you have the whole Constantine, the Milvian Bridge, and the church becomes part of the church of the state, and all of a sudden they have to deal with something they've never had to deal with before, which is nominal Christianity. People that were like, yeah, I go to church, but I don't really believe that. Like, that had never been the case before, because it was a subculture, it was like a persecuted sect. And so this idea that like you had kind of nominal Christians created these new problems, because when they were confronted with the fact that, okay, you're coming to church, welcome St. Paul's, great, we love that you're here. By the way, you only get one chance to reconcile with the church and with God on this side of your baptism. So how do you want to do that? Everyone starts to push off reconciliation until their deathbed, right? If I only get one time, well, then I'm going to wait till the very, very end just to make sure I don't do something wrong. Do you see how this like creates all kinds of weird like problems? And the writings of that time reflect all the kind of strange machinations they had to go through. They're like, well, what if somebody confesses on their deathbed, but then they don't die for like another day? And they commit another sin. Or if they confess and they do their penance, but they aren't reconciled and they die before they're reconciled. How does that work, right? So it creates kind of all this different kind of machinations and nonsense. And ultimately ends us up where reconciliation and penitence becomes a lot more about like the eternal status of the penitent, and it becomes less about reunification with the community, right? So it's not about the community more, it's about like the kind of individual. Question, Lee. This is, you get one post-baptismal reconciliation. So once you're baptized, you only get one reconciliation, one penance and reconciliation. Because you are looking at this from a post-enlightenment, post-reformation perspective. Nobody in the first 1,000 years knew what an individual was. No one would ask, like, why do I need that? Because you didn't know who you were absent your people, right? Like just, there's no notion of an autonomous individual in the Bible. Like that's not a theological notion that exists in the Bible because it didn't exist philosophically. So I'm going to get to the Reformation and how it spins, because what Lee is actually identifying is why the Reformers hit this really hard as it develops through the Middle Ages, right? Because Luther and Calvin are not super fans. They are of penance, but they're not super fans of its practice, right? Because basically, so to get there, just to kind of round this thing out, I'll move a little quicker. If this is what's going on also on the European continent, remember there's also Christianity developing on its own in the British Isles. This is like the Celtic Church that's come back into existence. Rome is gone. And in the Celtic churches, it's a monastic-based Christianity. And so the confession that would happen was about how you lived with your brothers in the monastery. It wasn't about kind of the broader church. So the way that they practice it was you would basically, if you did something wrong, you had to do a certain kind of penance before you were absolved. But you were formed, you worked it through with your spiritual director. And they would also, the innovation was they would put you in your cell, right, alone. So you had to you had time alone. To kind of reflect on what you did. And what ended up happening is this is in the monasteries, eventually the monasteries start offering it to people outside the monastery too. And so you get this sense of like people coming into the church to receive this sort of rite. They call it a tariff penance. And ultimately, once that moves into Europe, you start getting it supplanting the ecclesiastical penance, meaning in the ecclesiastical penance, I take Tom's dog, and we got to work it out, but all of you are aware of our business. So you're watching it, and you know when I've been reconciled, and I'm brought back into the community because I'm wearing different clothes. You had to be involved in like reconciling us. So the community itself is shaped by someone asking forgiveness and reconciling and moving back in. With the tariff prentice penance that was happening in the monasteries, it's individual. It was about the monks, and so you didn't know, like, just the confessor knew, all right? And that's the thing that really takes off and moves into the Middle Ages, such that by the time you've got the Reformation happening, and I'm just going to skip over some of this detail, both Luther and Calvin really thought that this practice was important, but they definitely had some problems with it, mostly in the sense that they felt like it was overly detailed, that they didn't like that that being reconciled required some sort of action of you, that you had to do something, because it was like, that's works righteousness, right? Furthermore, they thought that it was challenging the grace of God. Well, who's to say that Scott has to do something, you know, in order to be reconciled? Surely God's grace is big. Are you saying God's grace isn't big enough to reconcile him for all of his dog stealing? I don't think so. And then lastly, they really didn't like that it required a priest. That was not their favorite, right? So they are critiquing it kind of from where you are, Lee, and it, particularly Luther's own internal struggles with never being good enough, you know, the kind of shame of the weight of medieval Christianity. This is also in this time in the Roman church, this is where moral theology is born, where basically they took the teachings of Thomas Aquinas and they kind of moved it forward and said, let's train priests how to administer this rite. And so this whole discipline of moral theology emerges after this. So I'm going to say just to this boring, broad swath of history, the things that have remained the same is that the marker, the sacramental marker of penance and reconciliation has always been some sort of confession and then the Eucharist. They've always gone together, okay? That's the way that this thing has moved. And what you end up getting is a practice that, while it deals with sort of the dark side of humanity and our choices, it's always infused with hope. And the hope that carries through this whole thing is that people can change. You can come back. You can make it. No one is ever too far gone, okay? Which really, it's very, very interesting. I want to get to a little bit of interaction, but basically, this is really influential on the Western justice system. So our entire penal code and penal system looks a lot like prisons look like monasteries. Because if a monk would have to, they did something, they stole dogs or whatever, they have to go to their cell, because it's the place where a monk lives, is a cell, and spend time alone, reflecting on what they did. Monasteries were places where there was lots of time for reflection. You were doing work. Communal work to service the broader community. You had people that were like directors directing you the whole time, and they were often isolated, right? So this is Holy Island, this is Lindisfarne, and this is Alcatraz, right? The difference is that in Christian teaching, of course, the person that was in the monastery, while they were being disciplined, they were still in community. They're still being cared for. And they even said, there's all this cool teaching from the Rule of St. Benedict about how monks that are being disciplined and are like in their cells, that are imprisoned in their cells, you don't write them off because Jesus was also a prisoner. And so you see Christ the prisoner in them, and they still find the image of God in them, which is super solid, right? Like that's, yeah, I like that. That's pretty good. Okay, so if the big picture is that any sort of penance and reconciliation in the Christian tradition has to have in it the expectation of hope, where there can be restoration to community, and it has to have in it where's my note? Oh, I just lost my place, my things. Well, okay. I think this is the wrong page. That's why I'm not finding it. This is why I don't teach with notes. I can't keep my place on them. So if the goal of any sort of reconciliation is bringing people back into the community, if it's an expectation of hope, if it's about reconciliation, let's road test a couple of things, okay? So if the monasteries gave us kind of the Western justice system, let's look at some of the practices that are in part of our criminal justice system, and let's evaluate them by these standards, all right? You ready for this? You're going to evaluate them together. So turn to people next to you and talk about the three strikes law. So the three strikes law is this sense that you have three strikes, you have three different crimes, whatever they are, if you get to three, then you're at 25 years to life in prison, okay? So three strikes law. Some of you are shaking your head, some of you are like, right on. So turn to the other people. Does this jibe with these Christian notions of penance and reconciliation that we've seen? Go, turn, what do you think? Turn to the people next to you. Do you have a thought? All right. Give me some initial feedback. What are people thinking? What are they wondering? I think the one I pulled up, I think it depends. I think it's just this particular one, it looks like it's like you can be like a public noise ordinance. You could steal some money. You could sell marijuana, 25 to life. It equals a murder rap. So I don't know. That was just the graphic I found. So I'm not sure the details of it. What was some of the sort of theology that you put around this practice?
Two more than God gave us,
right? There's a generousness to it, right? Interesting, Dee Dee. Okay, what else? That's a piece of theology. What else? It doesn't have a lot of hope in it, right? So you actually, from a Christian standpoint, the criticism of it is that it's not very hopeful, right? There's a sense of like you just kind of assume, you know what? I'm not sure. Once you've done three, there is no return. Yeah. And there's punishment without the possibility of repentance. So now we're doing some moral theology, right? Are you feeling how that works? You wanted to say something about it?
Yes, I think that you have to ask yourself, because this is being done by our government, right?
Right.
So you have to wonder if the government is trying to do the same thing that we would be trying to do in the church, which shows that there's like this huge like divide between what happens in the public and just with outside of the church and what happens inside of the church. Because when you hear this talked about in the news or whatever, you never hear anybody talking about any kind of salvation or anything. It's all based on punishment.
And it's based on deterrence. Yeah. And so deterrence as a Christian concept actually isn't functional. It doesn't work for us theologically. Okay, because I hear the bells ringing too. What about a work release initiative? How would that start to work with these categories? You're bringing people back into the community. So you start to see, okay, I see how that works, back in the community. Yeah, got that. Okay, what? Anything else about it that works? It gives them hope. It's intrinsically hopeful. Yeah.
It's going to sound flippant, but they're usually wearing different clothes, which was part of the reconciliation process.
That's right. That's right. That's right. I would tell a story that I don't have time to tell. Remind me to tell you sometime about being at the prison and watching the choir sing. It has to do with the clothes. But I think the clothes thing is pretty powerful. Okay. Well, then finally, of course, we got to go here. How would you apply this to capital punishment? Like, what would be some of the nuances of that? There's no hope. Right. Because capital punishment, it's over when it's over when it's over, right? It's deterrence base, right? So however you suss it out, however you sort it out, that what you all just did, you just did some moral theology. That's how it works. You take the Christian story, you take the values of the kingdom, and then you wrangle through all the stuff that we're in the middle of. I'm going to give you one funny story to end this with, because we need, and if you need to go get your kids, you can go ahead and go. So the author of our book, Stanley Hauerwas, has an essay about capital punishment. And one of the things that he says is that capital punishment is, it's something that it doesn't work theologically for Christians for the reasons that we're talking about. But he says it's also not really functional for the state. Because if capital punishment is supposed to work as a deterrent, he says that then the deterrent, the thing that it's deterring or that it's applied to are crimes that are all crimes of passion, right? So like murder isn't necessarily something that's premeditated. Sometimes it is. So he's like, if you really want capital punishment to function as a deterrent, you need to apply it to things like tax evasion, right? Now, he's being totally flippant, but he's trying to make the point like, what do you think you're accomplishing with it, you know? And so he's just using that to sort of be like, what if we ask different questions? We might come to different solutions and even come up with better options. These are hard questions. I don't want to get into the answers because I don't know them all. But I will say, you all did really good work today. Thank you so much. Here's your practice. When you pass the peace with somebody, think about if there's anybody in your life you're not reconciled with. And what would it mean to reconcile with them? How would that process work? Yeah, Tom. On that note, go in peace, 11s of the Lord. Sorry we ran out of time.